Today's reading is from Acts 15, verses 1 through 12. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. This is the word of God for the people of God.
I'm just aware, you know, today there's going to be a small group gathering, as I told you, out and to the left when you leave. Those volunteers, those servants, will put in hour upon hour upon hour all through the year, leading people into deeper devotion of their faith. The Sunday school teachers in Kid Nation that are downstairs today doing the same thing. So much of this church is all about people like you. And I, whenever we can thank people and appreciate it, I think it's worthy of our time. So I want to, I also want to say tomorrow we've got a big golf tournament for our work in Africa for the Helping Children Worldwide. If we just pray for a little warm weather, that would be great. That would be not warm, but non-rainy. That would be dry weather, I guess, is what I'm praying for. But I'm grateful for all that, too. And now, would you bow your heads and pray for me as I begin with this sermon? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. You, O Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer. We thank you for your love and mercy to us. And we pray that what the early church did would be something we could learn from. And I help me with this sermon as this comes together, Lord, in ways that only you understand I need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so William Muir is an evolutionary biologist. He's at Purdue University, and he studies chicken productivity. He wants to know, how do we get more eggs out of the chickens? And so he designed this experiment where he took a control group, just normal chickens, and he let them do their thing for six generations. He just wanted to see if you just feed them and do what you normally do, what do you get? And then over here, he took a group of chickens that were what we could call super chickens, because out of a larger group of chickens, he took the highest producing chickens and he put them in this group over here, the super chicken group. That's my name, not his, by the way. He is a scientist. So he took, as each generation, he said, okay, who are the best producers within this group? And their offspring became the next generation. And then he said, who are the best chickens producing? And so he didn't get just super chickens, six generations, he had super duper chickens. And then he looked at, okay, what's happened over here after six generations? And essentially the chickens were, you know, plump and happy and things were, shall we say, sunny side up. But then over here, you know, you would think there'd be like an ocean of eggs on this side because these are the serious chickens. But in fact, what he found is that there were only three chickens alive, because there was a chicken cage fight over here, and they had actually pecked each other to death. And the survivors, there were only three survivors, and they were staring at each other like, who's next? No, this is not actually, these are not his chickens. I want to be really clear. This is, okay, you know what I think is really funny about this picture? This has nothing to do with the sermon, by the way. It looks like the two chickens in the foreground are staring at each other, doesn't it? But who are they really staring at? The guy in the back, right? Because their eyes are on the sides of their heads. But that's just, I don't know why I think that's so funny, but the guy in the back's kind of like, okay, let's see how this goes. My point is this. What is my point? I feel like we're at a time where if we forget how to do the normal work of life and communicating and talking about important things in the way that Christ followers are called to do that work, we will in our society end up pecking each other to death. And I've been intrigued since we started the sermon series how many people have come up to me and just said, they don't use that terminology, but what they're describing is feeling like they're being pecked a lot. And it's not that much fun when that happens. It's not fun in families. It's not fun in neighborhoods. It's not fun with church. It's not fun anywhere you go. And so when life becomes a cage fight, nobody really wins in that. Nobody is a super-duper person who enjoys that. So several weeks ago, I told, well, not several, three weeks ago, I told you that I was in England this summer, and I saw this logo that really made me think a lot. And I've been thinking a lot this summer about life and how do I want to live? How do I want to be? And I found Jesus is impressing upon me a call to a deeper love. This is not a time for shallow love, friends. This is a time for a deeper love. And a deeper love has to mind the gap that exists between any one human and another. We have gaps that are created by our culture, by our life experience, by our education, by our generation. There are just so many gaps. It doesn't matter who I would walk up to. I could randomly walk up to any one of you, and even if you look exactly like me, and if you're my exact age, I can identify a gap that we're going to have between each other. And I believe that one of the basic parts of living the Christian life is to begin to mind that distance, pay attention to it, and attend to it in a way that help us live in the experience of a deep love, an abiding love of Christ. Well, the good news is the early church had to do that same work. The early church, it wasn't just that everybody, you know, we sort of like to portray it like, once I took the step of faith and I accepted Jesus Christ, I just got along with everybody. And that wasn't even true in the church. So chapter 15, the verse in the book of Acts. Luke is the author of this. Luke is the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also writes about the Acts of the Apostles. So he gives us the view not only of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection and ascension, but also the early church. In his 15th chapter, he says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Now, that is a very interesting phrase. You know, certain people. Come on, can't you feel the tension already? Well, who said that exactly? Well, certain people are not very happy. Who are we talking about? I'm not at liberty to say, but it's certain people. Well, in the early church, there were just all sorts of people. And it is not the case that just because you believe in Christ, you all agree on everything. And they came down from Judea to Antioch. And they were teaching the believers this. And the boldface print here is mine. The print is the Word of God. But I put some things in bold because I just wanted you to see them easily. They were teaching believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses. By the way, the custom taught by Moses is the Torah. It's the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, but you can sort of see it running throughout what we call the Old Testament as a whole. So we're not talking about a simple rule that we can throw out. We're talking about what does it mean to be a Christian? Unless you're circumcised, they said, by the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be what? saved, meaning you can't receive the salvation of God. What does that mean? You can't receive the forgiveness of your sins. You can't receive the new life that God wants you to live when you're walking in God's ways and being the person the Lord wants you to be. And the joy of that experience, the joy of the Lord, our salvation, unless you are circumcised, they said, you cannot be saved, which made recruitment of Gentile males a lot harder. Can I just tell you, there are a lot of guys that looked at their wives that following Sunday and went, you know, honey, I think I'm just going to stay home today. Church is getting a little too heavy for me. So this is a big deal. It's a big question. Do we have to keep the law, the whole law? And some people were saying that before you could become a Christian, now let me just describe something to you in the early church. Every single person who followed Jesus originally was Jewish. Do everybody have that? They were all Jewish, every single one. And so then what happened is, when they talked about Jesus, it was so exciting to people, and the possibilities seemed so deep and endless that people that weren't even Jewish started to say, how can I get that? How can I be forgiven of my sins? Like I'm resonating with what you're saying. I need that. How can I enter this joyful life that you're describing? And the question was this. Can a Gentile just step into that space of salvation by accepting Jesus Christ? We might say one gate. If they just go through that one gate, or conversely, with the Jewish people over here who are Christians, Peter, Paul, certain people who came down from Judea and Antioch, would they say, well, the first thing you've got to do is get behind us and learn to be Jewish. And once you go through that gate, then you can step through the gate of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So the question is it a one-gate deal or is it a two-gate deal? Does that make sense? Now, you may say, oh, Tom, this is one of those Bible things. You know, this is one of those weird customs from way back when. What does it have to do to us? Raise your hand if you were not raised in a Jewish home. This is how everybody with their hand up got in this room today. So I want you to understand, this is not just a way back then conversation. This is a discussion about the very nature of what it means to be a Christ follower, and what do I need to do to make that happen? How do I experience it? But this was a raging debate. I know, you may be thinking to yourself right now, you may be thinking, can't we all just get along? You know, why can't we all just act like Christians and agree? Have you ever heard that? Why can't we all just act like Christians and agree? Or another way to say that is, why does there need to be such contentiousness in the church? I heard a woman years ago at Virginia Annual Conference who said, she came to a microphone and it was a tough dialogue. By the way, show that next slide, please. The outcome of this is that because certain people were coming, Paul and Barnabas, this brought Paul and Barnabas into a what? Sharp dispute and debate. And the sides formed. Okay. At annual conference years ago, I heard a woman say, we were having a sharp dispute and debate right there on the conference floor. I don't even remember the topic, but it was an important social topic. It was something that really mattered because it included people and things that people face, just like Acts 15 did. And she came up to the microphone and she was recognized and she said, if my daddy knew that we were talking about this, he would just roll over in his grave. And I remember sitting there thinking, well, that doesn't sound good. Like, I don't want that to happen. But it's very similar to saying, why can't we all just be Christian and agree? The assumption is when things like this are said, the assumption is, one, disagreement is bad. And two, Christians don't ever engage in anything that feels like conflict. And you and I both know that you can't live your life that way. And heaven forbid if the church starts teaching that. Because your life has conflicts, doesn't it? And what you need is not to be told, don't ever have conflict. What you need and what I need is to know, how do I manage conflict? Because if you raise children, what are you going to have? Conflict. And if you get married, if you choose to get married, what are you going to have? Conflict. And if you choose to have friends, you're going to have from time to time what? Conflict. And if you choose to work with other human beings, what are you going to have? You better believe it. There is no place where you interact with other human beings that will be free of conflict. So the question is not, is it good or bad to have conflict? The question is, how do we manage it? How do we live in it? That's what this passage, I think, is really helpful. That's where it's really, really helpful. So what did they do? The first thing they did was this. They got together. Friends, if you want to come together with other human beings, you have to get together. They didn't just fire volleys or write letters to each other. In fact, they had to do that a lot. They had to often because they had very slow transportation, very slow communication. So often they would send letters back and forth. But in this instance, they said, this is such a big issue, this question of how do Gentiles have salvation? It's so big. They walked. Friends, think about this. Syria is up here, Antioch is the capital, and they walk all the way to Jerusalem. They walk from the countryside out in Judea into the capital city, and they have what is called the Jerusalem Council. They walked days. Why? Because if you really want to do good conflict work, relational work, I'm not talking about winning the argument. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about resolution. I'm talking about relationships. If you want to come together, you have to get together. And you can't do it by tweeting, and you can't do it by sending somebody a quick email. Some of you work in places that have a rule. We will always manage our conflict through email. How's that going? No, no, eventually, if you're a good supervisor, eventually you start noticing an email stream and you type, stop now, everybody in my office. Why? Because there are times where you have to get together. I would actually argue that you should never resolve conflict through an email. So what's my point? My point is sometimes we have to get together, and if people are worth it, you'll do this. Do you know what's really devaluing? What's really devaluing is when you've got a friend and you're having a conflict, but the friend doesn't even tell you they're having the conflict and they leave you. And they leave you. And you know what? You realize then, it's not the conflict that's the problem. It's the fact that I wasn't even important enough to you to say something before you walked out. I would argue that people that are in marriages where there's high tension and low communication, The bigger issue is not the issues of tension. The bigger issues is, do we not even love each other enough to do the hard work of resolution? Are you not important enough to me? That's hard in a marriage. Would you agree? And listen, when we have children and they've got problems and they're acting out, or they've got an addiction issue or any one of 100 issues, and we don't attend to those and deal with it, and that can be some of the most conflictual space you'll ever have. But if we deal with that by ignoring it, we are sending a message to our kids, and they may not even be able to pick up on it. They may say, oh, thank goodness nobody's talking to me. But eventually one day they're going to realize, you didn't even care enough about me to deal with the stuff I was doing. And so the fear of conflict is actually the enemy. The unwillingness to talk about hard things, that's really the enemy. Deep love is willing to do deep work. So in Acts 15, I just love the fact that in the early church, when they had a big problem, they all got together. Now, when you get together, the second thing I would encourage you to notice in this text is they were curious. They began in this conversation, I'm going to show you in just a second, to figure out where do we disagree and where do we actually agree. And listen, you know what an amazing point of agreement was? They actually all agreed that Gentiles could experience salvation. And as Jews, they had not always necessarily believed that. I mean, there was a way for Gentiles to become Jewish, but it was kind of difficult. And I'm not, listen, I've got, Rabbi Holtzman will be here on Tuesday at Kathy Webb's service. He will do a eulogy for one of our church members. I love Jewish people. I have high respect for Judaism. But in the first century, the fact that early Christians could agree that Gentiles could in fact experience salvation, that was a pretty big thing. And they only figured that out by asking each other questions. Now, understanding that they agreed on that freed up a deeper discussion. Because it seems like the question is, on this side, you must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. On this side, no, you don't. I'm right. You're wrong. That's how it goes, right? But when we ask questions and we become curious about what other people are really saying, pretty soon we start to look at others and say, you know what? I think the question here may be deeper than just circumcision or food laws. I think the question is the nature of salvation. What does it mean to say I've entered into the life that God wants to give me and my sins have been forgiven? How do we do that? Now notice that once you go to a deeper question, a lot of energy falls away, a lot of I'm right, you're wrong, a lot of that just falls away, and suddenly we're talking about the substance of the issue. I was in a conversation recently about cash bail in Virginia. You know, if you're arrested and then you have to get bail, you need about $1,000. If you don't have the $1,000, the worry is that you won't show up in court. And we want people showing up in court, but the problem is, if they don't have $1,000, they go to jail and then they lose their jobs. And if they lose their jobs, they lose their health insurance. And so one side says, we want to make sure people show up in court. And the other side says, yes, but if you're found innocent, but you've lost your job and your health insurance, and that creates a downward spiral that may lead to crime. Well, what was interesting in this conversation is that all of a sudden, people who were like, but you've got to have people show up in court, the other people over here heard that, and they said, we agree with that. Is there a way to do it without a $1,000 requirement that everybody has $1,000 all the time? Is there a way to do that? And this group started saying, wow, I never really thought about the fact they could lose their job. I want people to work. Like, work is excellent. And so what happens is when you start going deeper and you're curious and you ask questions, suddenly it's not I'm right, you're wrong. It's what are we talking about? And I want to tell you something. If you can get good intellect here, with good intellect here, you can have a powerful moment that I think the Lord smiles on. See, your life's complicated. And not only is your life complicated, you're complicated. Some of you are seriously complicated. Certain people. Why are you complicated? Can I just tell you, as somebody who's done a 21-year observation of this congregation, you're really intelligent. And really intelligent people are really complicated because one answer does not predict all of their answers. One view does not predict all of their views. Algorithms like to make you into one thing so that they can target marketing at you, they can target politics at you, but in fact, you are not as predictable as the algorithm thinks. That's been my experience of you. So that's why being curious and asking questions, that becomes really important. That's how we hear the whole person, and that's how God begins to work. Because the truth is, in this conversation, they were experiencing what is called a theological polarity. I know these are big words, but a polarity is when you have two equal truths that cannot be held at the same time. Is the Hebraic law good? Yes. It's good. My goodness, friends, where would we be without the Ten Commandments? That's pretty important stuff. Is it through grace in Jesus Christ that I'm saved, or is it by keeping the law? I'm tempted to say it's through Christ alone that I'm saved, throw the law out. But there is truth in the law. But this is never going to get me to salvation. I need Jesus, so where do I stand? And I'm not saying that we fix everything by coming together in the middle. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you have tensions that you have to hold. Sometimes I have to think about my faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to go to heaven and have eternal life because I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Does that mean I don't have to do works? Can I do anything I want? Can I act any way I want? Maybe I don't need to keep any of the commandments. Why do I need to bother? I get to go to heaven because of Jesus. Works isn't dead. Faith isn't dead. It's a polarity. Do you feel the tension in this? Hey, is everybody getting this? The reason I'm asking that question is I've got to do this two more times, and I think it's kind of confusing. I mean, it's a little confusing here. I'm not fussing at you. I really want to know where you are, because if we can look at the text and realize they were standing in this polarity, on the one hand, what about the law of Moses? On the other hand, wait a minute, what about the grace of Jesus Christ? It takes us to Jesus' words. When you're asking questions, you have to be really humble to manage the weight of the polarity. Show me the next slide and let's see where we are. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they stood up, they said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Wow, that's deep, right? That's a hard one to change. But then the other side stood up and they said something different. But in the midst of this, everybody had to remember what Jesus had said in the Beatitudes. Look at the next slide. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. When somebody says something, can you go back to the last slide, please? When somebody says something this strong and required to keep the law of Moses, I don't know about you, but I can just feel myself arm torpedoes, right? But instead, if I do what Jesus said, if I can become humble, blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek. Well, when you think of meek, I want you to picture someone who is humble or meek in your mind. What's the posture that they hold? And I bet they're doing this. I bet they're like meek. Meek in the American brain often equals weak. Weak, like they can't handle an argument. They fall apart. They get run over. And so what happens is they get lower and lower, because it's like the argument is just pressing them down, pressing them down, pressing them down. But what if that's not what meekness is? What if meekness is actually a sign of strength? What if meekness looks like this? And it's the ability to hold weight and balance the weight of the polarity that you're in without falling apart, without getting angry, without taking the bar and throwing it onto somebody else or dropping it on your own foot. What if meekness looks like this? And it's a sign that you have the ability and the strength to say, what is this person saying? What is that person saying? And I'm holding the tension, I'm holding the tension, I'm holding it because I'm strong enough by the grace of Jesus Christ to hold it. And I don't have to crush community. I don't have to make a mess with the weight I'm holding. I've got the strength. And friends, can I tell you something? You have the mental fortitude and the intelligence to do this work in America today. But if you don't undergird it with the deep love of Christ, you'll take your intelligence and fortitude and weaponize it, and you'll just start getting people. This summer, I've become more and more convinced in my own life that I've got to go to a deeper love of Christ than perhaps I've ever experienced. I've got to, and this is why your all's worship was so meaningful to me this morning. That white flag of surrender, wow, is that it? Surrendering to Christ is such an important part of the work. And if we do that, well, we can handle the weight. And so Peter stands up and he says, hey, friends, God knows the heart and showed that he has accepted them, meaning Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as God did for us. God did not discriminate between us and them. God didn't discriminate between Jews here and Gentiles here, but purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors could bear? Talking about the law, he's saying, look, when we tried to find salvation through the law alone, that was a weight that crushed us. We weren't able to stay low and handle it. It crushed us. No, said Peter, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved, just as they are. And what I love is the next line. Look at verse 12. The whole assembly, would you read this with me? Became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. See, back in Acts 10, Peter had had an experience where the Holy Spirit gave him a vision. And in that vision, Christ had basically said to him, Gentiles are not going to have to keep the food laws. This is why you're sitting in church, but you're not eating kosher. It's scriptural. But it was a change from two millennia of law and tradition. And Peter had to accept that change as something that was really important. So the third thing I want to encourage you to do in these conversations is be silent and listen. And when you become silent and listen, you can look at the frame of the conversation. So this conversation had a frame, and it was this. Keeping the law equals salvation. That's the way it's framed. Well, here's the problem. It's kind of hard to argue with that, because if we throw out that frame, we've thrown out the law of God. We can't do that. And so what they did by listening to one another and by holding the tension is they changed the frame. And the second frame looked like this. Wait a minute. Keeping the law may not get us salvation, but it is important because it's where our identity as God's people is found. So when we talk to the Gentiles over there, how much of it do they have to keep? Given the vision that Peter received from the Holy Spirit, given what we've seen and the signs and wonders that God's doing, how much of the law do they have to keep? And the people over here and the people over here began to talk about that. And finally, as they discussed it, James, who is Jesus' brother, stood up. And he said, you know what? Salvation is through faith in Christ alone. But there's essentially, he doesn't say this, I'm not quoting, but essentially what he does is he reframes it because he says it's an identity issue. So there are some things. Tell the Gentiles, they do have to pay attention to what they eat. They can't drink blood because that's what it is done in pagan worship. That's not going to happen. They shouldn't eat meat from animals that have been strangled, because that's bad butchering practice. And there's a third one. And then there's another one that's about relationships, and it's about who you marry and who you don't marry. And he said, you can't be incestuous. And so they did create parameters around behavior. Now, there's a lot that's not said there. Do the Ten Commandments still apply? Absolutely. Right? So, but the point was, it's not that if you keep the Ten Commandments, you experience salvation and the joy of the Lord and eternal life. It's that we keep the Ten Commandments, we keep these certain laws, because it's our identity. And Jewish people in the first century were losing everything connected to their identity. The temple in AD 70 would be destroyed. They would be pushed out of Jerusalem. They were losing everything, and you can't exist if you lose it all. And so they understood there had to be something here that makes us set apart people. Now, I share this with you because I want you to think about three things. I want you to think about this. Can you, in the week to come, if you've got conflict with people, can you get together? And some of you have arguments and discussions that are derailing relationships, and I want to invite you to call some people. I had some people walk out this morning, and she was like, I got to call some friends of ours. Can you get together? Number two, can you be curious and ask questions? Can you lay down your placard, I'm right, no, I'm right? And can you be curious and ask questions? That's what these disciples did. Third thing, can you be silent and listen? Now, this week, I'm going to give you a reminder to do this. And when you walk out, a couple weeks ago, we had a church member who sent me an email, and she said, I love that mind the gap phrase. She said, that helped me this week so much. She said, I thought about that before I entered so many conversations. And she said it made me more patient. You know, it just reframed how she entered into those conversations. Now, she said, I've talked to my husband, and we want you to get some pins or something so that the whole congregation will be reminded, and we'll even help pay for them. And I thought, well, you know what? That's a pretty nice deal, right? So when you leave, the usher's going to hand you this, and the assignment this week is to go out in the world and mind the gap. And it's to go out in the world and get together and be curious and then be silent. Listen, you can come on up, Megan. And then finally, on the bottom of this little pin is your church logo. I just want to make you aware of something. Every conversation you have this week, people know that you go here. Please bring the best of you for us. Every time you post something, every time you talk to somebody, not for the good of the church, but for the cause of Christ. Because what if right now the world began to say, wow, I'll tell you a group of people that are doing this right. It's the Christians. Maybe they can't say all the Christians. Maybe they'll just say, there's a church that's learning how to have these conversations. And you know what? I don't always agree with that other person, but I always feel loved. Friends, if we start to compromise that, we lose it all. Amen?